Say thank you for your word. We say thank you for the testimony of Scripture, which reveals to us the truth. For without your truth, we would have nothing to stand on except popular opinion. And yet, Lord, our faith is not based upon cleverly devised myths, but upon truth that has been revealed to us and passed down from one generation to another, that was written and inspired by the Holy Spirit. And God, I pray that you would, as we think about these words today, would you create faith in our hearts? Would you deepen our faith? Would you give us faith to believe that if you promised thousands of years before the arrival of a Messiah, you promised he would come and you fulfilled it, then Lord, you can carry us safely into eternity and you can equip us to live according to your will during these days in which we live. So God, equip us and strengthen us as your people. Make us strong for the name of Jesus and for your glory. May we be a light to all nations as Jesus has come as the light into the world. And I pray that you would push away any doubts in our minds and let your word today have its effect in our hearts. I pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, we want to travel back in time to this event, which took place just a little bit after the birth of Jesus, and think about these words that were spoken over him as something like what we would understand to be a baby dedication, and then to think about the ramifications of those words, and then the effect that they have, even to this very day, as they unfold and find fulfillment in our world and in our lives. That's what we're going to do. So this scene that Don just read takes place about 40 days after the birth of Jesus. So we're about a little over a month after Jesus was born. He's a six-week-old baby, essentially. This takes place in the temple complex in Jerusalem. Simeon is the priest who is on duty, and we discover that God has given him a promise. He's an old man. He has lived long. He has had lots of days, and yet God gave him a promise that he would not die until he was able to see God's promised Messiah. That's an incredible promise. Just imagine the hope of all of Israel. He's waiting for the consolation, the comfort. That's what the word means. The consolation means comfort. The hope, the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel. Simeon's been looking forward to this and waiting for this day. And suddenly he comes in the Spirit. So he's anointed by the Holy Spirit. He's full of God's Holy Spirit as he comes to do his normal duty, his duty, his priestly duty of all the responsibilities of a priest that come to that very day. He arrives full of the Holy Spirit, and suddenly somebody shows up with a little baby, and he knows exactly what to do. This is the same thing that's happened for every child. All of this unfolds according to the customs of the law, and yet something happens that is completely unique about this child. The Holy Spirit reveals to Simeon that this baby, this little six-week-old child, this is God's Messiah. This is the anointed Messiah. And so under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Simeon says some astounding things. Things that caused Mary and Joseph to marvel. Now, we all love it when people say glowing things about little babies, right? You've all had them. You've shown off your little child or your baby, and people say, oh, how beautiful or how wonderful. And every parent beams and glows. I remember when David was a little guy, we showed up for the first week in Sunday school or in church, took him to the nursery, and one old, lovely old grandmother who everybody has to have these kind of people in your life, you know, she said, oh, he's so pretty, he's too pretty to be a boy. Every heart swells when wonderful things are said about your kids. And yet Simeon says something that's absolutely astounding about Jesus. It's incredible. It's not something you plan to say on a baby dedication day. And the point, the verse that I want you to focus our attention onto here is verse 24. Is that the right verse? Yes, verse 24. No. 34, excuse me. Thank you. Verse 34. Glad somebody knows what I want to pay attention to this morning. It's on the wrong page, that's why. Okay. Simeon blessed Mary and Joseph, and he said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And Mary, a sword will pierce your own soul also." Those are astounding words. This child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and a sign to be opposed. Appointed as a falling and rising? What in the world could Simeon possibly mean? Who wants to hear that? Your child will be a source of division and opposition. That's what he's saying. But one thing to capture just before we move on to that. Whenever Jesus is talked about in reference to Messiah, something inevitably comes up, and it's this idea that he is not only a Messiah for the Jews, but the Gentiles are also included. Look at verse 32. Here's what he says. This little child, this is the salvation that God has promised. He will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a glory for your people Israel. God's Messiah is not just a Jewish Messiah. From the very beginning, he has intended to be the Messiah of all the nations. When the angels announced the birth of Jesus in the field, they did not say, "This will be, we announce good news of great joy, which will be to all Israel." That's not what they said. What did they say? "We announce good news of great joy for what? All people." God's intention in sending a Messiah is that he deliver, yes, Israel, but the Gentiles are always included in that deliverance. The nations have always been a part of God's plan for the one Messiah through whom that deliverance would come. Go back to Abraham. Do you remember what God promised? When God said and made a covenant with Abraham, and he promised that God would bless be a blessing through Abraham, he promised him that in your offspring, this is Genesis 22, 18, all nations of the earth will be blessed. In the offspring, the one offspring, Paul picks up on this and said it's singular. He intends there to be just one. And all nations will be blessed through him. So my point is, this prophetic word, I mean, this wasn't a planned thing that Simeon had sort of, you know, he didn't have this printed out in his pocket, ready for the baby dedication of the day, that he can just pop out and open up and say, "Here's what I'm going to say about whoever shows up next." This is something ordained by the Holy Spirit that spontaneously comes out of his mouth. And the point is, all of the nations are included, not just Israel. And so we understand Jesus to be the Messiah, not because somebody went back in and wrote into Scripture clever verses that would say, "Aha, he's the Messiah." We understand him to be this because everything bubbled up from the surface and were like giant signs pointing to the fact, this is the one. And so Simeon, he says this fact. So I can't get past this fact. This Savior, this Messiah, this little guy is going to be the deliverer not just of the Jews, but of the Gentiles also. Non-Jews are intended to be brought into a relationship with God through the Jewish Messiah. That's God's intention. All nations come to him through one person, and that's Jesus. So this is what Simeon, he points us to. We can't get away from that. But the main thing to think about is verses 34 and 35. This phrase, these prophetic words, which are very problematic. If you're Mary and Joseph listening, "Your son has been appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and a sign that is to be opposed." And Mary, this talk of the sword piercing her heart undoubtedly refers to that day in Jesus' life when he was falsely accused, he's tortured, he's crucified, and she watches her baby boy be put into the tomb. What mother could watch that and not remember these words that were spoken so long ago? That's what that refers to, I'm quite sure. But beyond that, the fall and the rising of many, and a sign that is to be opposed. This word captures our attention because it says, division and opposition will surround the life of this baby boy. That's what he has been appointed for. Some of your translations will even use the word, this is what he's been destined for. It means this is what has been planned for him. From the beginning of time, a plan has unfolded. Jesus came in fulfillment of a plan. We know Jesus is the one because of the details of the plan that were given in advance, which he fulfilled. That's how we can recognize who Messiah is because of all of the prophecies that beforehand spoke so that we could identify him. And so Jesus is part of a plan. This God has a plan for this little man, and it involves opposition and division. This we know from the book of Isaiah, right? Isaiah 52, the latter portion of Isaiah 52 and 53 tells us this Messiah, he will be rejected before he will be received. He will be pierced before he will be praised. He will be killed before he is raised up. 700 years or more, Isaiah is writing before Jesus shows up. And he describes incredible details about Jesus' life. So his life will be a life of opposition and division. And just stop and think for a minute. Could any more true words be spoken about the person of Jesus? Yes, he's the Prince of Peace. We talked about the peace he brings is between us and God. Not between us on this planet, primarily. That peace that Jesus brings is forgiveness. He removes the wrath of God against our sin. There's still tension on this planet about who Jesus is. He is still a divisive character. Why? Because of what he said. If you actually read what Jesus says, there's no place left for ambivalence towards him. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote. I had to go dig it out. How many of you have read Mere Christianity? It's a fantastic little book if you've never read it. I just want to read one paragraph because Lewis nails it about who Jesus claims to be. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying that the really foolish thing that people often say about him is I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left us with that. He did not intend to." That is true. That is true if you realize what Jesus has claimed. The division that surrounded Jesus' life, the opposition that he faced, stands because of his claims and his teachings. And it is unfolding in the newspapers this very week. I don't know if you've been paying attention. This comes down to, you've heard the story about Larisha Hawkins, the professor from Wheaton College, who has been let go because she has claimed that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Well, one massive question is that true? Is she right? Well, the Second Vatican Council in 1964 states that Muslims, together with us, adore one merciful God. That's a quote. Is that true? We have to be able to answer these kind of questions in the world in which we live. Is Ms. Hawkins right? Is the Pope correct? There are some people who would say yes to that we do worship the same God. And the reason why is because there are similarities between the God of Islam and the God of Christianity. Now, a couple of things being that both religions claim to have only one God. And that one God is the supreme sustainer and creator of all of the world. Both religions look to Abraham as the founder of faith. Both accept the Old Testament and would adhere to the Ten Commandments. Both embrace obedience to God and a life of devoted prayer. Both embrace an understanding that there is an eternal destiny for all human souls, either in the joy of God's blessing in heaven or in hell, enduring his punishment. Both accept Jesus as being born of a virgin and that Jesus was a prophet. And they believe both that Jesus worked miracles. But when you get to the end of Jesus' life, that is the beginning of the division. Muslims do not believe that Jesus actually died. They believe that God wouldn't allow such a dishonor to fall upon such a good man, and so they believe he was taken up into heaven. They don't believe in the death of Jesus nor the resurrection of Jesus. So there are similarities, but to claim that God had a son and that God himself became flesh, and according to a Muslim understanding, would be to state blasphemy. That's blasphemous. To say that God became flesh is blasphemous, which is what Christianity holds. So here the words of teaching, of Jesus' teaching, come to bear in how we understand who God is. So the only way I can see to answer yes to the questions that Christians and Jews worship the same God is if you ignore or disbelieve what Jesus actually taught. Jesus taught that there was such a relationship between him and God the Father that how you treat him is how you treat God the Father. So if you believe what Jesus taught is true, the answer must be no, they're not the same God. And I want to show you why by giving you four groups of Jesus' own teaching to help us understand this, because there's lots of confusion. In the newspaper, one theologian says this, another says this. What is the habit of all faithful Christians to know how to answer these kinds of questions? What is it? You pick up your Bible. You go to it and read. So the first, I'll give you four groupings of quotes. First, Jesus taught that there exists an indissoluble unity between himself and God the Father, such that to see Jesus is to see God the Father. He said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. We are so united in purpose, in goal, and in affections, in what we love and what we hate, we're like one. He said in John 10:38, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. When Jesus was talking like this, do you know what the Jews did? They understood exactly what he was claiming. They reached down to get some rocks to pick up to kill him. Blasphemy. To claim equality with God is blasphemy. He stood in front of a crowd when he was saying this. I don't know how he escaped it. When a crowd wants to kill you, usually they do. And Jesus, because he is the Son of God, survived because his time, again and again, his time had not yet come. John 12:45, Jesus goes on. He says, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. And in case you're wondering, who is it exactly who sent Jesus? He goes on in John 14:9 and he says, whoever sees me has seen the Father. To see Jesus is to see the Father. There is such a unity that to understand who Jesus is to understand who God the Father is. Secondly, Jesus taught that it is impossible to fully know God the Father and worship the one true God without knowing Jesus. Here's what he said in Matthew 11. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And here's the important quote. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. These are incredible claims. You can't pass over these words in Scripture. That's why we have to read and understand what Jesus is saying. Because what he's saying is you cannot know God without first knowing me. He goes on and he says in John 14:6, I am the, many of you know this one, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know the rest of it. No one comes to the Father, but how? But through me. There's no access to God the Father unless you go to him through Jesus. No one is able to get to him. He's too holy. He's too pure. He's too immensely wonderful in his sovereign reign of the universe. No one just shows up into the throne room of God Almighty unless you get there through a person who is intimately connected to him, and that's Jesus. John 8:19, Jesus answered the crowd and he said, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." The only way to know God the Father, the one true God, the creator of the universe, is through Jesus. This is what Jesus is saying. So, third, Jesus taught that whoever receives and believes in him receives and believes God the Father. Jesus said in Matthew 10:40, "Whoever receives me," what does it say? "Receives him who sent me." To receive Jesus is to receive God the Father. John 12:44, Jesus cried out and he said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." And lastly, Jesus taught that whoever denies, rejects, or hates him, denies, rejects, and hates God the Father. Luke 10:16, "The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." To reject Jesus is to reject God the Father. Why? He's his ambassador. Any nation knows, however you treat the ambassador of another nation, you're treating that nation that way. Jesus comes as God's only ambassador. How we treat him is how we treat God the Father. John 5:23, Jesus says, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And John 15:23, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also." To dishonor the Son is the same as dishonoring God. To reject the Son is the same as rejecting the Son. And in 1 John 2:23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father." Meaning, if you deny Jesus, you're denying God the Father. Do you feel the weight of these words today in our culture? I went through these and just astounded at the claims of Jesus. The question is, will we stand on these? Jesus is very clearly stating there's a unique relationship between him and God the Father. It is so unique. They are so united that how you treat him is how you treat God the Father. To receive Jesus is to receive the creator of the universe. To reject Jesus is to reject the creator of the universe. To deny Jesus is to deny the one true and living God who created all things. So based upon these words of Jesus, the answer to the question, do Muslims worship the same God as Christians? It has to be no. It has to be. For everyone's sake and for the sake of truth, we have to clearly say what Jesus said. And this goes for Judaism as well. If you read John 8 today, you will fall out of your chair. Jesus stood up in front of his own fellow Jews who claimed to be worshiping the one true God. And do you know what he said to them? He said, "You're worshiping your father, the devil." Unbelievable. John 8:42. Jesus said, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and here I am. I came not of my own accord. He sent me." If God were your father, you would love me. He's speaking to Jews who were intending to kill him. That's who he was speaking to. And so he says in verse 44 of chapter 8, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Folks, claiming to be the sons of Abraham, which is what every Christian, Muslim, and Jew does, we all do. We're all sons of Abraham, right? That's not saving faith. If all we know is Abraham, we have missed God's most fullest revelation of who he is, and that is the person of Jesus. Every theologian who wants to claim Jews, Muslims, and Christians all worship the same God, go back to Abraham. They ignore Jesus. Why? Because he's too divisive.
His claims are too inescapably complex.
The only people on the face of the planet who truly worship God are those who worship God according to the truth. And Jesus said, I am the truth. False knowledge about God leads to a worship of a false God. The truth about God the Father comes to us only through Jesus. This is why so many people stumble over looking, the God of the Old Testament, I don't get him. He's mean and nasty and he kills people and all kinds of nutsy stuff. And then Jesus shows up, he's completely different. No, he's not. He is the fullest manifestation of who God is. There's grace all over the Old Testament. We miss it. We've got a veil over our eyes that we need to ask the Lord, please peel it back. They're not worshiping God the Father if you're not worshiping him through Jesus. The coming of Jesus changed everything. Paul said it this way, when he stood in Athens, and he talked to an entire city who was listening, and he said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he has commanded all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. Appointed, there's that same word. Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who is that? Jesus is the only one who rose from the dead. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. He's broken open the power of death. He's removed the dominion of darkness. Jesus burst through and became the light of the world. And 2/3 of the world is still in darkness, folks. The liar, the deceiver, has deceived sincere people who want to worship God and are mixed up about him. Little truth he will sprinkle in with a lot of lies in order to keep people enslaved. If Jesus is the truth, we have to become the light of the world. We have to proclaim the truth. To miss Jesus is to miss God the Father. Jesus, the author of Hebrews says, is the exact imprint of the nature of God the Father. Folks, we've got to say this. We have got to stand on the truth and proclaim this. This truth will divide many people. It will and it has. There are many in our culture who would be opposed to even saying this. Yet we have to speak the truth. Many will stumble over this truth. They will stumble over Jesus. He's a stumbling block, but yet he has become the cornerstone of God's plan and redemption. Here's what John says, John who lived with Jesus and walked with him. No one who denies the Son, this is 1 John chapter 2, has the Father. But whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And in 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not, or has the Son of God does not have life. The God of Christianity and the God of Islam are not the same. The God of Islam has no divine, unique son. Jesus claimed to be the unique, divine Son of God. The God of Islam is not a personable, knowable God. Jesus came being the very manifestation of a personable, knowable God. God of Islam never became flesh, and to claim that is blasphemy. Jesus is God who became flesh. That's what the Bible tells us. And that's not blasphemy. It's the most wonderful news that could ever be shared upon this planet. He became flesh. And Abraham knows this. Abraham, in fact, got excited about this. Because Jesus said, Abraham saw my day. He rejoiced and he was glad. So, who are we going to trust about what Abraham believes? Theologians in the Washington Post or Jesus? I'm going for Jesus. I'm going to trust what Jesus said. Furthermore, the God of Islam is not a merciful, loving God. Nowhere in the Quran is the mercy of God praised. His justice is. And it's true. God is just. But merciful and loving? That's not a central tenet. So, in my opinion, it is deceptive and deeply wrong for the Catholic Church to say we adore the same merciful God. I think that is deadly and confusing. Here's the word of Jesus. This morning in my daily reading, here's what I read. This is John 12. Jesus cried out and he said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." That was my reading this morning. It was as if Jesus was shouting to me saying, "Say that today." That's why I'm saying it, because he told me to. And folks, we have friends, family members who are Muslim who don't know this. I have a guy living in my house who's Muslim. He doesn't yet know this. I want to have that conversation with him. I want to earn his respect enough to show a love for him so that he will listen. Do you have friends and neighbors? If they're Muslim or Jewish or none, N-O-N-E, need to hear this. And we're going to get killed if we're not willing to share this message. This is why Jesus gave his life. And we are called to be his followers. We are called to lay down our lives to proclaim this message. Yes, many will stumble over this message, but many will rise. Many will fall over the claims of Christ, but many will be saved. And you know what Jesus said? When John the Baptist's disciples, when John got thrown in prison, they went into despair. And you remember, John said, "Can you go check out with Jesus and make sure he's the guy? Because I think I'm confused." That's my translation. That's not what he really said. They show up and say, "Are you the one? Are we supposed to look for somebody else?" You know what Jesus said? You see what I'm doing? Raising the dead. Blind see, the deaf hear, the sick are healed, the lame walk, lepers are healed. Go tell John that. "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." The world is filled by people who get offended by Jesus and by us who represent him. We need to be a people who, in proclaiming the truth in love, are not offensive in how we do it. Let the offense be upon the truth we're sharing, not the person who's doing the sharing. And yet we must share this truth. For this is the gospel. This little baby boy who we're celebrating at Christmas, he came to be the Messiah. He is God's only Messiah. He is God's chosen and anointed one. And many will fall over him, but many will rise. Unless we keep our mouth shut, and nobody will. The gospel, in order to be cherished, has to be heard and believed. We have to proclaim the truth. We have to be willing to say it. And it's a challenge. I completely understand that. But may we be motivated by this wonderful promise. Many will fall, but many will rise. Division will come. Opposition will come. But we have a Jesus who has gone before us, marked out the way, and he said, "This is a truth willing to die for." All nations are intended to be folded into God's plan. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue will come to God through Jesus Christ. So, if you are of God, you will love Jesus. Let's love him. Let's adore Jesus. There's no more compelling message than proclaiming a Savior who is loving. So let's adore him. Can we sing it, Ian? Is that what we can sing? I asked them like 5 minutes before the service started, can they sing, "Oh, Come, Let Us Adore Him"? Because I want you simply to stand and praise God for sending a Savior who walked in your feet. He walked your pathway. If you experience rejection, Jesus rejected. He was rejected. If you are left out, Jesus was left out. If you have ever known someone laughing and mocking you and making fun of you, Jesus knows exactly what that's like. And he stood firm on following the will of God, laid down his life so that we can be welcomed into the family of God. Adore him. It is only through him that salvation comes for all nations. So let's stand and sing that song.